This evening, as we prepare to turn to Daniel chapter 3, would like to have us confess our faith. Again, we put Scripture above everything else here at Bethel, but we certainly appreciate the creeds and the confessions. They do at least two things for us. Number one, they're great summaries of what Scripture principally teaches. But secondly, it reminds us of our heritage. It connects us to history. Again, we're a church that is unashamedly traditional. We love being deeply connected to the history, the faith of our fathers that have been carried on from generation to generation. We are unashamedly tied to that. And the creeds and the confessions tie us back to a time period when people, because of their faith, because of their desire to stand as unique, peculiar people amidst the culture that was changing, wrote creeds and confessions to make sure that they could stand firmly. So tonight, we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 123. This is part of the section of the Heidelberg that deals with the different petitions in the Lord's Prayer. But tonight, question answer 123, let me ask the question. What does the second petition mean?
Your kingdom come, means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve your church and make it grow. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all.
I think as I was reflecting on that this week, it's that whole section where the Lord preserves the church and he destroys every force which revolts against the church. And we certainly see that in Daniel chapter 3. I don't know what it's been like for you to go through the series on Abraham in the morning and Daniel at night. I think one of the things that happens as a pastor is you just fall in love more with the Word of God as you have to preach it and you have to work through it. Have been thoroughly enjoying working with Pastor Curtis going through the life of Abraham, just seeing the depth and the breadth of his faith and Sarah's faith in the Lord. But I'm also really falling in love with the book of Daniel. I have never preached through Daniel before. Certainly really familiar with chapters 1 to 7. After that, I haven't heard too many sermons in my life, but looking forward to working through this book. I think the reason why I'm enjoying it is because we see young men in Daniel chapter 3 learning what it's like to live by faith in a secular culture, which is very apropos for us. Just in every one of these chapters, you get illustrations of what it's like to live by faith when you're living in a culture which is pressing against you. And you see in the book of Daniel, specifically four young men who are looking at what does it look like to obey Jeremiah 29. Remember in Jeremiah 29, God commands his people to, when they're taken into exile, to not hunker down as a Christian subculture, but to live in Babylon and to pray for and to work and to serve the very Babylonian people that have enslaved them. And Daniel, the book, is really an illustration of how do you do that? How in the world do you live in the culture without becoming part of the culture? How do you live by faith as such a peculiar people that people stand up and take notice of you? But then how do you show respect to the very people that have enslaved you? And you see that in the book of Daniel. Last Lord's Day, Pastor Curtis walked us through Daniel chapter 2, and if you have your Bibles open, you look back just briefly on Daniel 2, and you notice in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this disturbing dream of a very large statue with a gold head. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, yes, that big statue there with the gold head is you. But as you see in your dream that statue get toppled, that's just true for every nation of the world. Every single nation of the world is going to topple under the reign and the authority of King Jesus. You notice if you have your Bibles in verse 20 of chapter 2, Daniel then praises God. And again, listen to this praise that Daniel gives to God. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So Daniel is praising God because God is the one who sets up and sustains any earthly ruler. Now you notice when Daniel interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel begins the interpretation in verse 37. Listen to this beginning of the interpretation of the dream. In verse 37, Daniel says, "You, O king," this is to Nebuchadnezzar, "the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over all of them. So again, if you're noticing that, kids especially, just looking for the word repetition, twice Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, God's given you something. The thing that you have, which is all this power and authority, that's been given to you. And so Daniel specifically tells Nebuchadnezzar, all of your power, all of your authority, this beautiful kingdom you have, this beautiful city you have with all of its wonders, all of the authority that you have is a derived authority, and it's a dependent authority. It's derived from God above, and it's dependent upon God above. Then you get to chapter 3, and you notice Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 does what every single sinner who's got pride in their heart will do. In chapter 3, Daniel's going to claim for himself the very thing that in chapter 2 Daniel says belongs to God and God alone. And he's going to say, no, that's mine. It's my authority. It's my power. I have the right to be honored and glorified by others. He's going to claim that for himself. So as we read through Daniel chapter 3, which is a long chapter, be thinking about themes like this, like the invitation to worship, the cost of resistance, and then the security of Emmanuel. Just be thinking about that as we read through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word, and we want to humbly put ourselves under your word tonight, and we're asking that you would give us the ability to hear you speak to us through your word. Thank you that your word is timeless. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's sufficient. It's perspicuity. There's clearness in it. And we're so grateful, Father, that the word tonight is easy enough that a young child can sit here tonight and understand the main idea. And yet, it is so deep, it's going to take us a lifetime to see all the breadth and the depth and the treasures that are in your word tonight. So give us the joy of hearing you speak to us tonight through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the harp, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 more times than it usually was heated. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and the other garments. They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the middle of the fire. They are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there is no God, other God, who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's word. If you remember back to chapter 2, as I just mentioned, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a head of gold, and in chapter 2, all the rest of the statue is made of inferior elements. And Daniel interprets that dream, telling Nebuchadnezzar that, yes, Nebuchadnezzar, you do have a mighty reign and rule, but the time of that rule is going to eventually end. And again, that's a key theme, really, that God's going to get throughout the book of Daniel, is that the kingdom of God is the kingdom that will not have any end. Every other earthly kingdom will have an end. And God is saying in the book of Daniel, and specifically in chapter 3, God alone reigns and rules over everything in heaven and earth. Every earthly kingdom, every earthly ruler has derived authority and dependent authority upon God. It's derived because God alone has the authority to give authority to a human being. It's dependent because human beings are fallible. We're weak. We die. And God alone does not. And so God, any authority we have is completely dependent on God giving it or taking it away from us. In our text, what Daniel wants you to see is everything that Nebuchadnezzar does has a spiritual intent behind it. For example, notice in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar isn't content that he just has his image in a dream of a gold head. He wants the entire statue to be gold. So kids, you're looking at those dimensions. That's a 90-foot statue, so that's higher than Bethel Church, is the size of the statue. And Nebuchadnezzar wants the entire thing, not just the head, to be made of gold. You also noticed, if you're listening, kids, there's certain words that are just repeated repeatedly in chapter 3, speaking about what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Did you catch what those words are? I think it's mentioned at least 14 times. It's the phrase "set up." So multiple times the text is saying Nebuchadnezzar is setting the image up. He's setting the image up. And again, when you and I think about setting up, you're just thinking about building something. But that word "set up" in the text, in the original Aramaic, means more than just building something. It's a word tied to power and authority and rule. So you're doing something because you believe you have the authority and the power and the rule to rule over someone else. That's behind the concept of setting up. Now, what's interesting is the text says that this statue is set up on the plain of Dura. And again, if you were a kid in VBS this year, you should be familiar with the plain of Dura. Kids, remember what was set up on the plain of Dura? You're right, the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was set up on the plain of Dura. So in Genesis chapter 11, remember, God had told all of mankind, spread out over all the nations. And remember what the people did? The people said, no, we're not obeying your authority. We're not going to spread out. We're going to stay right here on this plain, and we're going to build a tower, and that tower is going to be for our name and for our glory, and we're going to be unified around something that we build. So God's saying, spread out, give me glory by spreading out and being unified around worship of me. And the people in Genesis 11 say, no, we're going to build something to give us glory, to bring unity around something we make with our hands. And here you are now, hundreds of years later, and they're doing the exact same thing on the plain of Dura. Nebuchadnezzar is essentially doing the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I have the authority to call all of the nations. Notice how the text wants you to see all the nations, all the languages. I have the right to call all people to come around something I build which will unify them, to not give glory to God who rules over everything, but to give glory to me. So in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is intentionally defying the God who's described in Daniel chapter 2. He's saying, no, I have the power and the authority. I have the right to receive glory. I have the right to determine what unifies people. He's saying, that's all for me. He's saying, an attribute of God now should be given to me. So Nebuchadnezzar is stealing essentially all of the attributes of God. He's claiming that those are all his. Now, if you go to the end of chapter 4, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is going to say something. When he's humbled, Nebuchadnezzar is going to say this: God alone does as he pleases. But in most of Nebuchadnezzar's life, he won't acknowledge that. Because of his pride, he won't acknowledge that God and God alone has the right to set things up and take things down. Now, you and I are sitting here tonight, and we're saying, well, yeah, of course, this is a pagan king living in Babylon. Thank goodness that we're nothing like that. But then you get to a contemporary of Daniel. In Babylon, at the same time of Daniel, is the prophet Ezekiel. And you turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, and while Daniel's speaking predominantly to, in Aramaic, to the Babylonian people, you got Ezekiel speaking to God's people. And look at what is said in Ezekiel chapter 34. This is now about the people of God. Verse 3, son of man, these men have taken their idols in their hearts and set, there's the same word, set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say, thus says the Lord, any one of the house of Israel who takes idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. So what were the people of God doing? They were taking idols into their heart, but they were setting up things in their life before their faces. The idols in the heart, but the thing that they're worshiping is external out here. So the external image is always setting up, revealing the defection of our hearts away from God. Let me just say that again. Whatever external thing, good thing out here that we are loving and worshiping and serving, you only worship the good created thing because in your heart you've already defected in worship from the worship of the true God. So in Romans chapter 1, that's exactly how Paul describes what happens in the human heart because of sin. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, every human heart knows that God exists and that God deserves submission and worship. But what does sin do? Sin dulls our mind and it gives us stubbornness in our hearts. So we take the truth about God and we suppress it. And rather than worshiping the God who made us, we suppress the truth about God. And then Romans 1 says, we take good created things and we externally set them up as things in our life that we would worship and serve rather than God. We're turning to a good created thing and we're giving it the attributes, the power. We allow it to make promises to us that God and only God alone can make to us. So some good created thing in our orbit of life is going to counterfeit God's identity and God's character. Some good created thing is going to make promises to you that it can be your savior, it can be your object of trust, it can be your object of glory, it can be your object of worship, and you can serve it. And so God creates mankind in his image. And one of the ways in which when God created you and I in God's image, one of the gifts that he gives us is the ability to use power. It's a good gift that God gives to every one of us is power. And God gives us power, and we're meant to use our power as image bearers of God. And every single day when you and I wake up, we're supposed to acknowledge that whatever power we have, wherever we serve, whatever capacity we serve in, whether it's a mom at home or in the workplace or at school, wherever we're serving, we're supposed to acknowledge when we wake up every morning that the power that you and I have is a derived power and a dependent power. In Genesis 11 and in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, what they're doing is they're setting up something else to say externally, this has the right to capture our worship and our service and our attention and our glory. You notice in Daniel chapter 3, 7, it seems like it's working, right? I mean, look at what Daniel 3, 7 says. It says, as soon as all of those instruments are made, all the peoples, the nations, the languages fell down. All of them did. So these young men, these teenage young men, maybe junior high at this point, eighth grade, freshmen, are in a culture where everybody's bowing to what Nebuchadnezzar has said. Here is the object of your worship and your service because I have the authority to give that to you. There's so much here. I mean, if we had a Q&A after the service or if we had small groups, there's so much here. But just let Daniel and Ezekiel ask you and I some questions tonight. Questions like this. What good thing have you set up in your life or others have set up in your life that invites you to serve and worship it rather than God? What good thing right now is making promises to you that only God can keep? What good thing are you and I tempted to live in awe of that would lead you and I to think that our life is under our control, under our authority, under our rule, rather than under the control, the rule, and the authority of God and God alone? What good thing is tempting you with that right now? The second thing you notice in the text is we have some resistant young men. The astrologers go to King Nebuchadnezzar and they basically say, in your nation, your kingdom, you've got some Jews that don't obey you. And it's interesting the way that they frame their conversation with Nebuchadnezzar. Look in verse 12. They say, you know, those Jewish men that you put in charge. I mean, what ingratitude. You put these Jewish exiles in charge. And this is the way that they show gratitude to you, Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to willingly disobey you. Second, they say, you know, these, they don't pay attention to you. And then they add your majesty. You, the majestic one who has the rule and the authority to set things up that people will worship. They defy your majesty. Then you notice third, they say they refuse to worship your gods and they don't worship the statue that you set up. Again, it's just this blatant disrespect of authority. And you notice in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar clearly names what these men were doing. After the fact, look at in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar sees clearly what they're doing. He says, you know, they set aside the king's command rather than worship and serve any god except for their god. And again, that in Aramaic, that word set aside, it's got a range of meaning from to change, to alter, to violate. And again, what's interesting is that word is just kind of woven throughout chapter 2 and 3. So if you just want to follow that word in chapter 2:21, God is described as the king who changes kings. So it's given to God. In 3:19, it says Nebuchadnezzar's face is changing. It's altering because of his wrath. In 3:27, it says the clothes that the young men are wearing in the fire are not changed. And then in 3:28, it says these men don't change their mind about the God that they're going to serve. Again, I love the way that Daniel in Aramaic wants that what changes and what doesn't change to be woven throughout the text. So what's done in private by these three men now become a public spectacle. Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to see this is what happens when my rule and my authority are defied by people. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, it says, what about Nebuchadnezzar? It says that he's enraged. And it's that beautiful Aramaic word, ragaz, which in verse 19, the word that's used for his face is also used to describe the fire. The fire is enraged, but so is his face, as he's building up with anger. So it's interesting that the same words that are used to describe the emotional response of Nebuchadnezzar are also describing the punishment that's going to be due for anybody that defies his authority. You know, Nebuchadnezzar here is setting himself up as a rival to God. And this is what happens when you set yourself up as a rival to God and you don't get what you want. If you go to Psalm 2, remember in Psalm 2? Listen to the beginning of Psalm 2. The psalmist asks the questions, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Verse 2, the kings of the earth, what? Set themselves. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So again, the kings of the earth are setting themselves, which means to take a stand of authority. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing on the plain of Dura? He's taking a stand of authority against the God of Israel. He's saying, he's making a public declaration, I am sovereign, I have the right, I have the rule, I will determine when my rule will begin and end. I have the right to do that, and I have the right to call all nations, all people, all tribes to come and worship a thing that I design. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4, when the early church is growing, you know, there's 5,000 men that were added at Pentecost, and then in Acts chapter 4, it says another 3,000 were added. And at that time, when the church is growing rapidly, Peter and John are preaching the gospel, and they're doing miracles. And they're brought in front of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, you may not preach Christ anymore. And what's the response of Peter and John? There's the response. Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We can't stop telling about everything that we've seen and heard. And when the council responds to that with angry threats, the disciples go back and they gather together and they rejoice in prayer, and what they quote is Psalm 2. It's a reflection of this is what happens, like Psalm 2 said would happen around the world. In verse 15 of our text, Nebuchadnezzar gives these kids one more chance. He says, you know, if you refuse, you're going to be thrown into the blazing furnace, and then what God, this is interesting, can rescue you from my power? What kind of a God would be able to rescue you from such a powerful person like me? And then you see just the resolve of these three men in verse 17 and 18. If this be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. So when you hear the three men here say, but if not, this is, they're not doubting here God's sovereign ability at all. The Aramaic word that's used here is the word yakol, which means more of a willingness than an ability. So you can see a similar word to that in Genesis 37:4, when it says that the brothers of Joseph did not have the yakol to be able to speak kind and civil words to Joseph. It's not like they didn't have tongues. They had tongues. They had the ability to say words. They didn't have the willingness to say kind words about Joseph. It's the same idea here. So Daniel and these three men in chapter 2, if you look at 2:20 to 23, had just confessed God has absolute power to save. He's got the ability to save anyone in any situation. What they're leaving open is the possibility that God would not save them, that it might be God's will that they actually would perish in the fire. And they say, you know what, either way, we're just not going to conform to you. So again, these men are grasping what the Hebrews chapter 11 says about the life of faith, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, we read this. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God promised. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, maybe referring to this, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. That's what the life of faith looks like. You get into trials, you get into difficulties, you get into suffering, and God delivers you from it. But then read on in Hebrews 11. Also people of faith died by stoning, were sawn in half, and were killed by the sword. Do you see what these three young men, again, this is astonishing. These are about like eighth grade maybe age at this point. These young men are saying basically, we're not going to put God in a box, but we're also not going to put God in the dock. We're not going to put God in a box saying that we have God so figured out that we know he's got to work in one predictable way, but we're also not going to put God in the dock in a courtroom situation where if he doesn't do what we think he has to do, he will then be unloving or unjust. He's not in the box, he's not on the dock. What they have done, these three men, is God has enabled them to set aside the idol that's offered because in their heart, God alone was set up as the object of worship. That's what they're able to do. Because in their heart, they had set up God as the only object of worship. Any good thing offered to them, they could easily set it aside. See, here's the quick application. When you and I refuse to bow down to any good created thing that our culture is going to offer us as a God substitute, you and I shouldn't be surprised if we face suffering for doing so. Whether you're in junior high, high school, or older, you and I should not be surprised when our culture says, here's a God substitute, worship and obey that, give glory to that, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. I will never conform to that. You and I should not be surprised. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You and I might never face what our brothers and sisters in Africa are facing today. There are places in Africa and China and parts of the Middle East where if you go to church and you worship like you've done twice today, you literally could be put to death. You literally could be burned by the fire for doing so. You and I may never ever face that. Rather, you and I are going to get offered this host of really good things by a really abundant culture. And we're going to be offered that as here's the place that if you have that, you can have power, you can have authority, you can have what you want, and it doesn't have to be derived or dependent on God. Again, we are repulsed, I think, when we hear Nebuchadnezzar say things like, is this not the great Babylon, which I built by my power as my royal residence for the glory of my majesty? We're repulsed by that when we hear Nebuchadnezzar say that. But are you and I equally repulsed when we hear ourselves either thinking or saying this about something we've done? Is not this the great blank that I have built by my power for the glory of my name? And if you don't think that's tempting, just talk to anybody that's been a church planter. When the church is growing and it's expanding and people are praising you for the great work you're doing as a church planter. Again, I have tasted that. I know what that feels like. When you start to buy into that and you start to think, is not this the great church which I have built by my power for the glory of my name? It's right there all the time for any one of us. So how do we know whether some good thing has already become kind of a thing that we worship and serve other than God? Well, the way that you know is you check your emotions. Again, when the thing that Nebuchadnezzar glories in, which is his power and his rule, is defied by three Hebrew teenagers. I mean, think about it. The whole country is bowing, and you got three measly little teenagers who don't, and he's enraged by three out of a whole kingdom. So when you and I love something properly and we lose it or we can't gain it, it's normal for us to feel sad, angry, or maybe fearful. But when you and I, in our pride, lust after something, we have to have it to worship and serve it, our emotional gauges will always go off the end. We'll be despondent, we'll be rageful, we'll be fearful. And that is destructive and is debilitating. So wouldn't we want the resolve of these three Hebrew men to be able to live in a cultural moment when you see everybody else surrounding you bowing and serving God's substitutes? Wouldn't you and I want the resolve of these men to have the ability and the courage to basically say, nope, we're drawing a line here, and we would say, as Luther says, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Where do we get that kind of resolve and that kind of trust? You notice at the end. As these men are thrown into the fiery furnace, you see the security of Emmanuel. When they're thrown into the furnace, they're both unharmed and they're unbound. Verse 25, but I see four men unbound walking in the middle of the fire, and they're not hurt. The appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God's. Who's this fourth person? Well, there could be two good options, and they're both equally valid. One is it could be a theophany. It could be a pre-incarnation appearance of God in the Old Testament. We see that with Moses with the burning bush. We see that with the angel of the Lord's army when they're coming into Canaan. It could be Jesus, a pre-incarnate viewing of God here. It could also just be an angel. It could be that God just sent an angel to be in the furnace with them. The takeaway would be the same, is that when God's people are in trials and suffering, God's always with his people in the middle of trial and suffering. It's a literal fulfillment of what God had promised 200 years earlier, right? I mean, if you go to Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3, what does God promise? But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Again, God doesn't promise you and I as his people that he's going to take us around the water and around the fire. He just promises that when you're in the water and you're in the fire, I will always be with you. It will never ultimately consume you. And even if it does lead to your physical death or my physical death, it'll never separate us from the presence and the power and the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And again, we ask ourselves, well, how can we know that this is for sure? Well, hundreds of years after Nebuchadnezzar, we see the God above, the great God who created all things, he also is filled with holy rage. In Psalm 2, verses 4 to 6, listen to how God is described. He sits in heaven and he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury and says, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Then God says to his son, you're my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So God himself takes on flesh and he dwells among us. Jesus lives the perfectly obedient life. When Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus be tempted by the kingdoms, the nations, I'll give them all to you. Jesus refuses the temptation. Jesus refuses to bow and worship anything other than give a complete obedience to God the Father. And yet when Jesus faces the fire of the cross and he cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? God does turn his face away in the middle of the fire for Jesus. Jesus alone absorbs all the wrath of the fire of the condemnation of God. And then in Daniel chapter 3, you notice God is faithful in preserving three sinful Hebrew young men. But on the cross, God abandons and punishes the one perfect son who ever lived. Jesus is absolutely consumed by the fire. He's absolutely overwhelmed by the waters of God's justice, paying the price for every single time that we compromise. Every single time, and we're a lot like Nebuchadnezzar, when we live in self-reliant pride, Jesus paid for all of that. The judgment for sin that's placed on Jesus is also the victory that Jesus has over sins that you and I can have an obedient record placed upon us. It's beautiful, right? In Jesus Christ, everything that Nebuchadnezzar tries to get in his own power, we receive through Christ, right? I mean, in Christ, we become co-heirs of all things. In Christ, we reign and rule over everything with Christ. In Christ, we're made gloriously complete. In Christ, we are described as being majestic in beauty in Revelation. In Christ, we are made part of a unified people in a kingdom under a head that will have no end. Every single thing that Nebuchadnezzar tries to build in his own strength, in his own pride, was accomplished by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And it's the humility of Christ the King, who's always with us in the fire, that produces within you and I remarkable honesty about all the ways that we set up God's substitutes. The humility of Christ produces within us a real contrite spirit where we can acknowledge tonight the many ways in which we try to play God and the many ways in which we misuse our power. But then it's the love of Christ the King, who's with us in every fire, who just gives you and I this courageous resolve to go against the flow of our culture and to entrust ourselves into the one who holds us by his hand. See, at the end of our text, Nebuchadnezzar sees what the God of Israel can do, and he praises God, and he says, no one can speak out against this God. Now, that's not true repentance. He's not declaring that Israel's God is his only God. He was quite fine with adding the God of Israel to his pantheon of gods. He's not refusing to bow and declare that the Lord of Lords is the only Lord and God. But the day is coming when the true King, Jesus Christ, is going to return, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So what about you? You know, the invitation from Psalm 2 still stands for you and I. Here's the invitation. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who boast in the ultimate power of Christ the King, so that then you can use all of your earthly power for the flourishing of others and the glory of God. Blessed are all who boast in the authority of Christ, so that then you can wield your earthly authority in ways that don't crush other people, but bless other people. Blessed are those who rejoice and rest in glorying in God above, so that then you can take all of those good things that God has given you, and you can enjoy them, but they're not going to ensnare you. And blessed are those who realize that if Christ is with us, we can endure any trial and suffering that will come our way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Again, I've barely touched the surface of the beauty of this particular text, but we see enough in here to know that we want to move away from having any heart of pride like Nebuchadnezzar, where we would be so tempted to say anything that's happening in our life is because of the work of our hands, because of our power, our authority, our rule. So help us to live every single day recognizing that everything we have is derived and everything we have is dependent upon you and you alone giving us that gift. And then help us to wield our power, to use our authority, to use whatever place of rule we have to be a place that gives glory and honor to God and really leads to the flourishing of people, where they would be led to depend more on God and rejoice more in God and worship God alone as being the source of all of their strength. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.